2 Timothy chapter 3. It's great to be with you today. I'm so happy to be able to be out and be able to worship our God together, to be able to do that with my mom and dad in town and other visitors, and just so glad to have that opportunity. That first song that we sang, "Ye Are the Light of the World," it reminds me of when I was younger, going to visit my grandparents in Alabama. That song was a Sunday morning staple in that congregation. And so every time I sing that, I think about them and think about how special they were to me and are to me, and think about how much I miss them. And so I got to think about my grandparents today. Thank you, Elmo, for that. I appreciate that. Moments like that and Annabelle are the ones who that keep their memory alive for us. When I ask our family for prayer requests, she always says, "Remember to pray for Granddaddy." And we want to make sure that Granddaddy has a good day in heaven, is what she says. So but I just appreciate that thought this morning. It was very, very special to me. I have a fear for America. And it's a growing fear. And it's probably not the fear that you think that I might have for America. Because there's a lot of people worried about America, and a lot of people worried about America for different reasons. You might worry about America because you don't like the person who lives in that house that's white. You might be fearful for America because you're worried about who's going to live in that house next, or who it is that walks up that hill and goes in to cast those votes. So there's lots of different reasons why someone might be worried about America, but my fear, my concern is less about the country of America and more about the churches of America. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says this to Timothy in verse 10. "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." You know, we've been talking the last couple of weeks about the fact that our church needs to grow. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we need higher numbers on the board. We need to grow. We need to grow spiritually. We need to grow closer together. And we need, as a church, as individuals of this church, but as a body, we need to grow more and more into the image of His Son every single day. And we've been talking about how that happens, what the recipe is that's given to us in Scripture for how that's going to work. Ephesians chapter 4, the body's going to grow when it is supplied by its joints. Its joints are two or more people working together, striving together to accomplish for the body what the body needs and supplying the body what it needs in order to grow. And those joints have to be made up of individual working parts that are working properly. That when the individuals are working properly and they come together to form joints, those joints are going to supply this body what this body needs in order to grow. And we talked last week about how everyone needs to come to our assemblies, needs to see themselves as a part of this body and see the role that they have been given to supply something to this body. We talked about when we come together, what gift are you wanting to share that would lead to the edification of another? How churches sometimes can become just like any other product that we consume. And so we come, we want to consume, we want to get out of the product what we want to get out of it, and then move on to the next thing on our list of things to consume. And so we might think about the church as, well, this is a organization that needs to meet my needs, and if my needs are not being met, well, then maybe I need to look for a different church. Well, that's not the attitude about church that God wants us to have. In fact, in several different places, and we discussed this last week, it is talked to us or told to us that we need to be a group of people who are looking out to the interests of others more so than we are ourselves. And so our attitude shouldn't be, are my needs being met? Why are my needs not being met? It should be, am I, how can I meet the needs of others? What can I give to someone else today that will lead to their encouragement, that will lead to their comfort, that will lead to their edification? And so I've been thinking about that for the last several weeks and thinking about how we would take the next step in looking at that, considering that, and I started thinking throughout this past week, how will we know that we are on the right track? How will I, as an individual, know when I'm on the right track to working properly? You know, we have a phrase, a little saying, that there are only two things that are guaranteed. What are they? Death and taxes, right? Well, for the child of God, there's actually three things that are guaranteed. And they are death, taxes, and suffering. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how much the Bible talks about suffering? I hadn't thought about it until recently. And what I've read has me somewhat concerned. Because we're asking the question, how will we know? How will we know that we're on the right track of being an individual person who's working and then joining together to supply the body what the body needs to grow? Well, here's the answer that Paul gives, and I've got to be honest, I don't like this answer. The answer he gives to Timothy is that everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so the answer that he gives is you'll know you're on the right track through suffering, through persecution, through trials. And that makes sense. We don't like that answer, but it makes sense, doesn't it? Why would God want us to live our best life now? There's even a book out there that talks about that. Live your best life now. I can't recommend the book or its author to you at all. But think about that. That's the idea that a lot of us, especially in America, kind of have. We thank God for the freedoms that we have in this country. We ask Him to be with the leaders of our land so that those freedoms would continue. And I can understand the reasoning for that. The idea of suffering or the idea of being persecuted does not sound fun at all. But I'm wondering if deep down inside of us, what we're really saying when we ask those things is, God, will you make being a follower of Jesus as easy as possible while we're here on this earth? Will you make it so easy for us that we don't have to endure many of the things that your people have had to endure in the past? And frankly, that concerns me, that might be the root of what's going on in my heart when I say a prayer like that. Look over in Hebrews chapter 12. This sermon is not going to get easier. In fact, the more passages we read, the more serious it is going to become, that the New Testament is filled with this language. Filled with it. Now, I want you to keep in mind as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 12, who was the original audience of the Hebrew letter? Hebrew letter is written to Jewish Christians, people who used to be Jews, who have come out of Judaism to now live in the freedom of Christ, having been set free from the law, having been washed in the blood of Jesus, and now they are considering returning to their former life in Judaism. Well, why would they do that? Well, the reason why they would do that is because serving God through faith in Jesus is hard. In fact, God has designed it that way. Why would we long for a better home, a better place, if this place was as magnificent and wonderful as it could be? Right? And so, why would we do that? Why would we look for another if everything was as easy peasy as it could possibly be? And so, it's hard. Serving God through faith in Jesus is hard. And so, when they ran up against some of that persecution, some of that suffering, and some of those trials, they said, this is too hard. Let's go back. Let's go back to Judaism. And that seems to be a common theme for people when life gets hard. The Israelites were slaves. They were slaves. They understood suffering. Okay? They get out. They're set free. They're out in the wilderness. But now they're hungry. And in that moment, their hunger was so bad that they actually thought, we were better off in Egypt than we are now. Apparently the bruises had healed by this point, and their memories had been erased of just how awful it was to live in slavery and to be beaten on a daily basis. They'd forgotten. Because now they're experiencing a trial, and they say it would be better off for us to go back. That's what's going on in the book of Hebrews. They go into this new life in Jesus, and it becomes hard, and they say, ooh, we don't like this, let's go back. But I want you to listen to the tone of the Hebrew writer when he writes to them about what they should do. Now, I want you to keep in mind, these people are suffering. These people are being persecuted. And many of them are being persecuted by their own people, by the Jewish nation. And so, because of their persecution, because of their suffering, they're considering going back to Judaism so that they can lighten that burden, so that they won't have to endure that kind of suffering. Now listen to what he says. Therefore, verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now think about the cloud of witnesses that he's talking about. Moses, who looked at the passing pleasures of this life and chose rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy those passing pleasures. Think about Abraham, who by faith, God took him all over the place, even told him that he needed to kill his son in order to follow his commands. When you get down into the later parts of the chapter, it talks about people who were burned, people who were stoned, people who were sawn into, people who had to wander around living in caves. They were literally fleeing for their lives. And the writer says, these are the people that I want to talk to you about. This cloud of witnesses, people that were sawn into. That's who I want you to be thinking about. He says, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. I want you to stop there for just a second. I want you to imagine that you are going through a pretty intense period of suffering. And anybody ever have those kind of parents that watched you fall and get hurt and then said, "You're all right, get up." Or, "Rub some dirt in it. There's some good news." Yeah, that's good advice. Just rub some dirt in it. That won't irritate it even further and hurt even worse. But that's kind of the approach that the writer is taking here. These people are suffering. They're suffering at the hands of their flesh and blood. They are suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. And the writer says, "You haven't shed any blood yet. You haven't yet come to the point where you've had to spill any blood over this. Jesus, think about Jesus. Think about what he did. The joy that was set before him caused him to endure the cross, to set aside the shame. The one who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, consider him. When you think about what you don't like and what you think is hard, think about Jesus. When you think about Jesus, then maybe you won't grow weary and lose heart. You haven't shed any blood over this. When you've got boys out playing basketball, how do you determine whether there was actually a foul or not? What do we say? No blood, no foul. No blood, no foul. And that's kind of the approach that the writer's taking here. And I want you to, he follows that up and gives them some encouragement about what they're going through. But he's kind of taking an approach of, I know you're being persecuted, and I know it's not fun. It doesn't feel easy to you. But you haven't shed blood yet. And in doing so, in thinking about how hard it is and how bad the suffering is, he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And so he follows up this pretty stern saying with some encouragement to them about how much the Father loves them. And how, if we think about this from a family perspective, we can understand it a little bit easier. How well do children respond when they are given no correction, no discipline, no instruction, everything that they could ever want, they are provided for. Everything that their heart would ever desire is given to them by their parents. How well do children like that typically turn out? Eventually, you're able to tell that person has never been told no. You're able to tell that person has lacked some basic discipline and instruction in his life. It starts to manifest itself. Now, I mean no offense by what I'm about to say, but it is truly what I believe. I'm not trying to be insensitive in saying this, but I really believe this. Why do we see so many school shootings and work shootings and just violence against other people nowadays? Here's what I literally believe is the truth. We started seeing a rise in all those things when we stopped keeping score in Little League sports. And I mean that. I mean that. Because we're raising up a generation who've never known what it meant to lose a game or to be told no. And so everybody gets a trophy, everybody gets a ribbon, everybody is celebrated. When Matty Grace started playing soccer, we went to the first game, and we got slaughtered, okay? Slaughtered, like 10-2 in soccer. And so after the game, the coach, they asked her, "Did we win the game?" And she said, "Yes." And we got in the car, and I said, "Matty Grace, I hate to tell you this, but your coach lied to you. Y'all got slaughtered. 10-2. It wasn't pretty. But you know what? You played hard. I'm really proud of you for that. And you know what? The harder you work at it, the more you practice, you're going to get better and better. And you may not win a game this entire season, and that's okay. What really matters is how committed are you to working hard and doing the right things in each practice
and in each game. And so when we had practice that next week, another kid asked the coach, well, how well did we do in the last game? And I'm sitting here thinking, Matty Grace, please do not tell. Please do not repeat what your daddy told you in the car, because I could just see Matty Grace saying, well, my dad said we got slaughtered. It just wouldn't have been the right time for such a message. But do you see what I'm saying on that? The idea of never running into any challenges, never being told no, everybody always getting a trophy at the end of the season. There's no winners, there's no losers. Everybody gets to bat, everybody gets to run the bases, everybody gets to score a goal. And then they get into their first dating relationship and someone breaks up with them and they don't know how to handle it. They don't know how to process it. And so what do? They get destructive. They get violent. And we're seeing it all over the place. And it's easy for us as older people to look at the younger people and be like, wow, what a great disservice our young people are being done by having this. Everybody gets it easy, everybody wins, nobody suffers kind of mindset. And yet, that's really kind of what's at the heart of what I'm asking God for when I say, thank you for my freedoms to assemble. Thank you for the easy way that you have made following Jesus for me. Please help there be people who are going to preserve those freedoms. I read a story recently about a preacher who went to another country. I don't even remember what the country was. And he asked some of the preachers in those places, what is the difference between the American church and the church of whatever country it was? And the foreign preacher said, that's easy. It's sanctification. Which is nothing easy about sanctification at all. But what he meant by that was, in America, sanctification is this lifelong process where every day you decide, am I going to give up a little bit more for God today and accept a little bit less of self? How much am I willing to sacrifice? How far am I willing to go? What am I willing to do for Him? And so every day is kind of a little bit more of trying to surrender more of ourselves to the Lord. And he said, in this country, we don't have that luxury. When people want to come to God through faith in Jesus here, they have to count the cost up front. And they have to decide, if I make this decision, if I commit my life to God, am I willing to die tomorrow? And if the answer to that is no, then that's not a decision that they can really afford to make. How committed are they to being a follower of Jesus? And my fear for Christians in America is that we'll be just like those little league ball players who don't understand what it is like to go through periods of trial, to experience suffering because of our life of faith in Jesus. That we don't know what it's like to go through hard times, and so when hard times come, we won't know how to process those things. That's my fear, is that when those hard times come, our faith won't be strong enough to stand firm during the trial and the period of suffering. Because the Bible is clear on this matter. Jesus told us this was going to happen. The Apostle Paul told us that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to be persecuted. The Hebrew writer tells us, in fact, that if you are not suffering in some way, then you do not belong to Him. You don't belong to God. You're not a son if you are not being disciplined by Him in some way. Look over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Paul is clear about it. The Hebrew writer is clear about it. And Peter is clear about it. He says in actually chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." I want to stop there for just a second, because I want you to think about who's in power when Peter writes these words. Is he writing to people who are free? Well, some of them are free in the sense that they are not slaves of another person. But these people are living, as he writes in the very first verse, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to strangers, to pilgrims who were from Jerusalem but that are now living in those areas ruled by the Roman Empire. And so they, many of them, are free in a sense, like I said before, that they are not slaves of another person. But I wouldn't necessarily call life as a non-Roman citizen in a province under Roman rule, freedom. But do you notice what he says? Act as free men. So if there is a person sitting and living in that house that is white in D.C. that is in favor of us being able to assemble lawfully and to be able to live out our lives in faith, in public, without any fear of persecution, if there's someone who's there who is in favor of those things, can we act as free men? The answer would be yes. But what if there's a person that's living in that house that doesn't agree with those ideas? And in fact, what if all of those freedoms are stripped away from us? Can we act as free men? The answer to that is also yes, that we can and we should. When he talks about honoring the king, which king is he talking about? Remember Jesus? Bring me a coin. Whose inscription is on there? Render to him what's due to him, and render to God what's due to God. And the goal here is to do right, to be that proper working individual part that's forming together with joints, that's supplying the body what the body needs to grow. And the goal is to do right, and that will be recognized. That even if by doing right we suffer for it, We keep our conduct excellent. We keep it beautiful. And when people slander us as though we're actually evildoers, when we're really doing right, we're doing just what Jay pointed out to us this morning and being the reflection of the source of the light of the world. Even in the midst of suffering, especially in the midst of suffering. Keep reading, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Anybody have an unreasonable boss in here today? I will not raise my hand. But I would encourage you to if you had an unreasonable boss. Yeah. Not just those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. Verse 19, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Let's stop there again. Because Peter puts a warning on this. And he's going to put an even more clear warning on it in chapter 4. He says, we're not talking about suffering for doing wrong. We're not talking about suffering for sin. If you sin and you suffer for it, well, that's the consequence of your sin that you're experiencing there. And if you patiently endure that suffering because of a consequence of your sin, really what credit is that? The idea is we want to do right. We want to be that proper working individual piece that's helping this body to grow. And when we do what is right, there are times when we are going to run into people who are good and gentle, and they're going to recognize us and praise us for doing right. There are other times, though, that we are going to run into people who are unreasonable. Unreasonable bosses, unreasonable spouses, unreasonable parents, unreasonable children, unreasonable governors, unreasonable senators and representatives and presidents. There are going to be people who are unreasonable that we're going to run into that we are going to suffer sometimes for doing what is good and right. And in fact, Paul says everyone who desires to live godly is going to suffer persecution. Everyone. Americans, Canadians, Frenchmen, the Jews, the Gentiles, everyone who desires to live godly is going to suffer persecution. Jesus says the world is going to hate you. But know that they hated me before they hated you. And the Hebrew writer says, consider Jesus, who was hated, who endured hostility, who shed his blood. You're going to suffer too. It's guaranteed. And if you don't, it actually means not that you are blessed by God, but that you are disowned by Him. That you are illegitimate and not sons, not belonging to Him. Because the truth is, the ones who suffer, the ones who experience trials, are the ones who are loved. From a parenting standpoint, we understand it clearly. We all hated it. You know, my dad hated being disciplined by his dad. And I hated being disciplined by him. And my sons hate being disciplined by me. And that's normal. In fact, it's biblical. Nobody thinks it's joyful in the moment. But as we grow, as we mature, we start to recognize that the discipline, the instruction, was good for us. That it actually meant that they loved us when they did it in that way. Peter says in verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." What does that mean? An example to follow in His steps doing what? Suffering. Suffering for doing what is right. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. He did everything right. And ended up shedding His blood. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. How does He want us to act when we are reviled? Just like He did. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Does it matter if your boss, if your spouse, if your children, if your parents, if your school, if your neighbor, does it matter if they judge you for doing something that was right? And in fact, they start to persecute you for that, or they start to just make your life miserable. No, because we should be constantly entrusting ourselves to the one who judges righteously. And verse 24, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls." Look in chapter 4. I want to read this passage, and it talks a little bit more about suffering, but also makes that warning a little more clear. Beloved, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls, just like Jesus did, to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Here's the warning that Peter makes clear. Don't go out and act like a goober and then claim that you're being persecuted when people react to you. Don't suffer as a murderer. Don't suffer as a thief. Don't suffer as an evildoer. But then he even goes so far as to say, don't suffer as a troublesome meddler. Don't suffer as someone who goes over there and stirs things up and then when you get a reaction out of that, says, "Why are you persecuting me, man? Why are you treating me this way?" Don't go out there and act. There used to be this guy. He called himself Brother Micah, and he would go around to college campuses, and I was at two college campuses, at Alabama and Mississippi State, and he went to both of them. He would come on campus, And he would stand up on like a stump or something, and he would just start shouting obscenities at the people that were walking by. Talking about all the young ladies that were walking by. I mean, just screaming at them, calling them all these sorts of names, convicting them of all these sorts of sins from the script. And then a crowd would gather. And sometimes that guy ended up getting pushed around a little bit. And you know what he would always do? Oh, I'm being persecuted. I'm being persecuted for doing what's right. I'm only, you know, and you just knew. You knew what he was doing. He was coming out there and he was stirring things up. And then he had this claim where he could just throw up his hands and say, oh, I'm suffering here. Well, he created that. And so Peter says, don't do that. Don't suffer as a murderer. And obviously Jesus had a way to reframe murder for us, didn't he? Being angry with your brother without a cause. And so don't be involved in those practices and then claim that you're suffering for God by doing what is right. That there's the warning. Don't be suffering because of some sin that you created, committed, and then claim that you're patiently enduring the suffering that comes as a result of that. But in the beginning of the paragraph, he says this: don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when trials come. Don't be surprised when persecution arises. Don't be surprised when suffering shows up. You remember the apostles' reaction to suffering? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Now that sentence does not make sense in the English language. It does not make sense. Rejoicing and suffering don't go together. Worthy and suffering don't go together. But for the child of God, they are inseparable. Suffering is not some strange thing that happens to the child of God. Suffering is a guarantee. Peter ends his letter this way in chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. My fear for America, for our brothers and sisters in Christ across this great land, my fear is that we're not suffering enough. And that sounds odd, doesn't it? Certainly doesn't sound enjoyable. But when you read Scripture, you understand that being a child of God and suffering go hand in hand. And my fear is that because we don't understand hunger like Christians around our world, we don't understand what it's like to live in unsanitary conditions like many in the rest of the world. Because I'm going to be honest with you, I am weak sauce when it comes to living conditions. You know what suffering for me is? The air conditioner goes out in the middle of June. That's suffering, right? And comparatively speaking, that is nothing. That is nothing. That is a minor inconvenience. That is a privilege that I didn't get to enjoy. My fear is that we don't understand those things. And if those things ever come, and the Bible tells us that it's guaranteed that all those who desire to live godly will endure trials, persecution, sufferings. My fear is that we won't have the faith that is strong enough to endure. We won't have the faith to entrust ourselves like Jesus did to the God who judges righteously, to the Creator and Sustainer of our lives. Now that is my fear. And I'm not asking you to adopt my fear. I just wanted to talk a little bit about the things that have been on my heart this week. It is a scary thing for me, and I've told you this before. The scariest prayer in all of Scripture is the one where David writes and says, "Search me, O Lord, and try me, and if there be anything hidden within me," basically expose it. I'm paraphrasing. And so it's a scary thing for me to stand up here and say that I don't think that I've suffered enough. I want to be a stronger and more faithful child of God. And I believe that if I become a stronger and more faithful child of God who entrusts myself daily to the one who not only judges righteously, but the one who raises the dead, I believe that if I do that, this body will grow. And I believe if more and more and more of us will be committed to doing that, this body will grow. And we will be pleasing to the Lord. And we will accomplish His work that He has given us to do. And may we, like the writers of the New Testament, like James and others, get to a point where we can say, we are rejoicing in the trials that we go through, because we know that means God loves us. And we know that what those trials produce is patience and endurance and a more focused life, a more focused desire to do what is right regardless of the opposition. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the day that you've given to us. Thank you for the time that you've given to us to consider some of the more unpleasant things of your word, to consider the passages that show us that you have promised us that this life will be difficult. But even in the midst of those promises, you have assured us that the life to come will be free of all of those things. And you have told us that it is that life that we should desire more than anything else, that we should seek to lay up treasures there, that we should seek, like Abraham and Moses and all the other faithful cloud of witnesses that we read about in Scripture, as they set their eyes on a heavenly country. May we do the same as well. May America not be our idol. And may we look to live in a kingdom that will never perish, that will never be destroyed. May we seek to set all of our hope and all of our affections on that home in heaven with you. Please forgive us, Father, in areas where we've been unfaithful to you, where we have sinned and fallen short, where we have failed to do the things that you want us to do, where we've gone too far. Forgive us, Lord. And please help us to only be focused on doing what is right, regardless of the suffering that might come, regardless of whether we might get fired or lose a friend or a relationship would be destroyed, regardless of whatever the consequences might be. Father, help us to always be focused on doing what's right. And we know that when we do what is right, you will provide the power and the strength and the endurance. We know that you will provide the increase. We want to be individuals who serve you, Father. We want to be working joints. We want to be a body that grows. And we know it's only going to do that when you provide the increase. May we do our part, Father, in being focused on doing what is right. It is in the name of Jesus, His precious and holy name, that we pray. Amen. Probably not the best sermon to try to encourage someone to want to become a Christian. But really, there's no other way. There's no other way to preach it than that. Jesus told all of those who sought to follow Him that they needed to count the cost. They needed to understand what that life was going to be like. They needed to know that there would be suffering, there would be trials, there would be hungerings, there would be thirstings, there would be beatings, but that in the end it would all be worth it. And that He would provide a perfect and holy place where we might dwell with Him forever. If you want to go to that place, there's no other way than to come through Jesus Christ and everything that comes with Him. All the mistreatment, all of the evil that we would have to endure, there's no other way, but it is certainly worth it. Have you counted the cost today, and are you ready to commit your life to God? Are you ready to be buried with Christ in baptism, to have your sins washed away, to be empowered to live this life with His Spirit dwelling in you? If you're ready, let us know while we stand and sing this song to encourage you.